Welcome to today's edition of Feet to the Fire, where we're always challenging the status quo. For more cutting-edge commentary, go to feettothefire.org. That is feet, the number two, thefire.org. And now your host.
This is my first conference. So, a lot of you guys are familiar. Blessing to see you. Some new faces. Let's bow in a word of prayer and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for this time. We pray that you would guide the discussions going on in all the various classrooms, that you would bring people's hearts into interaction with your word, that you would teach us, that you would speak through the various speakers and pastors to communicate truth to your people. Feed us. We desire to hear a word from the Lord and to be useful to you. And for our session here, we pray that we would walk away more in love with your church, more in love with the bride, more being men and women after Christ's heart. So we commit the time to you and pray for discernment and open hearts, all for your glory. And we pray, amen. Amen. All right, so thanks for joining us, guys. I'll announce the passage. I'll do a little introduction, and then we'll get to our passage of scripture. And I'll keep my eye on the clock. Hopefully, we got about an hour scheduled, and we might be able to do a little questions afterwards for discussion if anybody has something that comes to mind. So, this session is called The Church, Committing to the Local Church as a Means of Indispensable Growth. In our Equip conference. Let me start with a Mark Dever quote. I didn't know where to put it, and actually Jeb sent it to me. A lot of you guys know Jeb, and because you know I was teaching on the church, and I didn't know where to put it, where it would work. Hey, Aaron, how are you? Where it would have an impact, but wouldn't be too powerful, but would be just right, and I didn't have a spot. So I'm going to start with it, and it'll hit you between the eyes as it does me, but it'll get our minds thinking the right way. Mark Dever wrote this and says this when he's asked to speak to college students on campus about the church. He said, "If you call yourself a Christian, but you are not a member of the church you regularly attend, I worry that you might be going to hell." So that's a sobering statement. If you're all already members, I'm going to do a show of hands, and everybody's fine, awesome. It's not like we don't want to talk about this, because I need to equip you, because this is under assault. So I'm going to equip you today with how to defend the church membership, and all those important things. All right. So the conference is called Equip, to equip millennials for the work of service. Kingdom work happens in the church. Kingdom work happens in the church. So Pastor Dan asked me to speak on the relevance and role of the local church, which is very close to my heart because it's very much under assault presently, like I said, even within the church and within this generation. Some fundamental topics that this generation has to hear about are the inerrancy of Scripture, which I got a chance to speak about at Brookdale a couple months ago. And this would be a second topic, that a fundamental topic that this generation has to hear about, and I'm ecstatic to be talking about the local church. When did the local church, its importance, begin to crystallize in my mind? I was traveling to a wedding down in, I think, North Carolina, a senior in college, with a guy who was a little bit older than me. He was a recent grad. I didn't know him, but we were taking the same route, and we had a mutual acquaintance at the wedding. So we're like, all right, let's just ride down from Jersey together. And he was the son of a pastor, so you're just making small talk, trying to edify one another in Christ. And I said, hey, you know, I was about to graduate college. I'm like, how do you get direction? You know, where do you go? His dad was a pastor. He said an unexpected answer. He just goes, start with your local church. And I was like, that's interesting. At the time, I was just really beginning to get involved at Grace, so it worked for me. But I never thought of the local church as direction for my life. Man, I wasn't a pastor. So I was like, oh, that's, you know, I should go to the local church as my mechanism and means for finding direction in my life. It was a very interesting thought, and it started clicking as I was getting more involved in my own church. But why at a conference for millennials? Why a church class? Because of the present crisis. A conference is topical instruction, right? So this is equipping millennials. It's not so much verse-by-verse exposition, so we're not like going through the book of Joshua. We're on a topic, and every good topical Bible lesson at a conference addresses or answers a particular problem or question, a specific issue, or what I would call a crisis. We're answering a crisis in this room, unfortunately for the people who didn't attend because they're missing out on the solution to the crisis. I'm just kidding. What is the problem or the crisis being addressed? And here's the crisis. The evangelical church is suffering from very poor ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is the study of the church. We have very weak ecclesiology. Let me narrow that. For the current and rising generations, listen now, the priority and authority of the local church in Christian practice has suffered loss. I'll say that again. The priority and the authority of the local church in Christian practice has suffered loss to the spiritual detriment of the sheep and the hindrance of kingdom work. Okay? If you caught that, I'm going to move this chair over here just so I can put my Bible down. I have more space. Sorry. Our goal today is to repair our ecclesiology. Now, I want to add a qualifier, a relevant qualifier, a caveat. I'm not raising the banner of the common ignorant cry of any renegade generation, which is the church has failed. You hear that all the time from people who aren't Christians. You even hear it from people who claim to be Christians and they're done with the church. The church has failed. And in fact, quite the opposite. The church has not failed, nor will she ever. And it is this very slogan that I'm here defying. The church has not failed. It's not in a position to fail. This is God's institution. The church will prevail. But we as individual sheep must be reoriented back to prioritizing the local church and responding rightly to her. And if one does not do that, such a one will fail individually while the church goes on. Did you catch that? The church will not fail, but we will fail if we do not rightly prioritize and respond to the church. While they go on, we will fail, which will mean our own spiritual ruin. So this isn't so much about protecting the church. Christ has done that and will continue to do that. But rather, this is about protecting your souls individually and making an appeal to you to reassert your life under the preeminence of the church. Let me repeat that. This is about protecting your souls individually and making an appeal to you to reassert your life under the preeminence of the church, which will be, listen now, to your own spiritual preservation, sanctification, and maturation, and also will be to the advancement of Christ's kingdom generally. If we get this right, ecclesiology, your soul's benefit and the cause of Christ is energized, propelled forward in this world to bring greater impact. So let me summarize. Those were long sentences I didn't realize. What I'm saying is, if we get it right with how we handle the local church, we benefit spiritually, and then we become way more effective in kingdom work. But the church is going to go on. We need to go on in the right way with it. In short, millennials in particular practice notoriously bad church habits. Millennials practice notoriously bad church habits, and we need to reform, and we need to reform it now. So this is three parts defining what is the purpose and function of the church. This will correct our ecclesiology. Hopefully you have a revamped ecclesiology for the rest of your life, and it will inform correct church life. And if your ecclesiology is 110% accurate, then like I said, we're going to equip you with tools. Because if you haven't run across this, you will. It is under assault. The local church membership, and the priority of the church in Christians' lives is absolutely under assault. And I'll explain some of that as we go forward. So get equipped. Let's look at a passage from a book where they make a church. Okay? How about if we look at a book where they make a church? Does that sound good? And we look where they make a church, that would be a good place to start. And I'll be skipping around through it for time, but I want to stay in the text. So go to Titus. And it's funny because a lot of you, we went through Titus together, so you might be like, Titus again? Don't ever say that about a Bible book. Of course Titus again. Any of them again. All right, Titus. So Titus chapter 1, and I'm going to read you the verse, make a couple comments. We're going to extract three functions of the church from the book of Titus, explain them with some other scripture, and then I'm going to give you a fourth point of practical application in our lives. Titus 1 verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete, in the island of Crete, I'm sorry, I'll wait for everybody to get there. It's after the T books. Tiny little letters in the T book. All right. He says this, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Okay, then he starts listing the requirements for an elder. But basically, what he just said, let me paraphrase, Titus, you need to make a church. It's not finished, and you need to start with the leaders. You need to start with leaders. Now, jump down to verse 9. 1 verse 9. The elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group, and they must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. So first he says, Titus, you need to make a church. It's not finished. Then he says, Titus, you need to have the leaders what? Teach. The leaders have to teach because they're ruining whole households by, not the leaders, there's false teachers. So you got to get guys that are going to teach the church. Okay, so now you should already be seeing a function of the church just come bubbling right to the surface of the text. Okay, now Titus 2 verses 1 to 14 is all this instruction for various people in the church, followed by a presentation of the gospel. Jump over to Titus 2 verse 14. Jesus, verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people, a collective people, that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So Jesus gave himself to purify people who will work what is good in the earth. So the church is to be pure and will work what is good in the earth. Then verse 15, we go back to the leaders who need to teach. These then are the things you should teach, encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. And then let's go to Titus 3, the next two verses. Remind the people to be subject to rulers. This is now what the church is doing. And authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. And then we jump over to verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. So the reason I read those last three verses from chapter 3 is it returns to the idea of the church doing good in the earth. Okay, that they list some things that we need to be doing, being subjected to authority, doing what is good, no slander, list some things after that, some stuff they used to do that wasn't good. And then he keeps coming back to this theme, urge them, teach them to do what is good, which is an action. So you're getting this idea of being salt and light. Let me move to our first principle. Okay, and we'll come back to that idea of salt and light in a little bit. So the first principle, we can talk because we're a small group. Did anybody extract the first principle of the function of the local church? You can guess. Yes, the church preaches. The church preaches. This is the primary task of proclaiming God's truth. If it's mentioned once, it is mentioned all over the New Testament. For another reference, you can see 1 Timothy 1. Verse 10, listen now, the gift of direct revelatory prophecy, and if you have a question, you could raise your hand. What I mean by direct revelatory prophecy is, and the Lord said, and then you write down what the Lord said. New words, you're scribbling it down on a parchment, okay? That is over. And I don't care what is your view on the charismatic gifts. Which, by the way, that would be a third important topic for the next time Pastor Dan invites me to talk. I would probably go in that order: the inerrancy of Scripture, the importance of the local church, and then the destructive nature of the charismatic movement. but putting that aside, I might not get invited back to talk about that one. Just kidding. I don't care what your view is on the charismatic gifts. If someone starts talking that way and the Lord said, you run and you run hard. And if you start talking that way, you repent, and you repent hard, and you repent fast. Serge, why? Hebrews 1, it's very clear. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, this is so good. I love the Bible. It's so good. He spoke by the prophets. But in these last days, not middays with more prophecy coming, in these last final days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification of sins, listen now, he sat down. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It's over. Christ is seated. The work is done. Who is Christ? None other than the Word of God, right? Who took on flesh, John chapter 1. He is the final spoken word. And what did Christ utter on the cross before his dying breath? It is finished, John 19. And what did John write in the last chapter of Revelation? Whoever adds or detracts is in serious trouble. If you add, to you will be added the plagues, and if you detract, from you will be taken the blessings that are held in this book. That's Revelation 22. Because the Lord no longer speaks through direct revelatory prophecy to be scribbled down on parchment, the communication now this is key, guys. The communication of God now comes where and how? Communication and instruction from God now comes to us from the Word Bible through the pastors and teachers in the what? Local church. That's how you hear from God. You read your Bible and you subordinate your mind to the instruction of ordained pastors. This is preaching, the discipline of persuasion. I like this definition. I just came up with it, but I can say that, okay? Because it's simple. This is preaching, the discipline of persuasion with the truth claims of the Bible by proclamation in the church. That's preaching. It is the discipline of persuasion with the truth claims of the Bible by proclamation in the church. It's not whatever somebody feels like doing outside. It's under the authority of God's church, which is under Christ, and it is preaching in an orderly way to persuade the listener of the truth claims of the Bible. Amen. The truth exerted over the mind and heart of the listener. The pastor expounds, he explains, he opens, discloses the scriptures to our hearts with the authority of one commissioned by God. See Titus. We just read it. He says, appoint elders, and that's given as a directive of Paul the apostle. It was a directive of Paul to say, appoint elders, which implies the authority of commissioning, a divine calling to a task, a God-prescribed and God-initiated role. God gave the authority for these men to lead and teach. And much trouble comes when millennials start idly talking of hearing the Lord's voice, or God told me, or he spoke to me and in a dream, and other such frivolous inclinations. And yet, they are a million miles away from raw, plain old Bible-thumping preaching that is the backbone and heartbeat of the church. Can I read that again? When we have frivolous inclinations like in a dream, or the Lord told me, or I heard God say, and we're a million miles away from raw, plain old Bible-thumping preaching, which is the backbone and heartbeat of the church, that's a problem. That's dangerous. Because inclinations and experience are not how we assert truth anymore. There's no more prophets. It's through the preaching of the word. And listen, plain old Bible-thumping preaching, fire and brimstone, like Jeremiah, preaching, okay, always was and always will be the legacy of the church, no matter what the liberals try to do. You can't get rid of it. It's because that's how Christ has ordained to preserve his church. They can crush us and they can try and snuff us out, but the clear, inflaming, and impassioned preaching of God's word will always exist in the church, in the true church. All right, the church has authority not to prophesy, but yes, to preach. But the objection's raised. Wait, come on, man. Who made the elders the boss of me? Okay? Actually, Christ did. Christ vested them with the authority. That is the ordained leaders of the church. Jesus did that. Matthew 16. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it. And I tell you, right? Peter made the good confession, right? Great, great passage. Who do you say that I am? Some say this. Some, he's like, no, but who do you say I am? And Peter's like, you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And then Christ says this, and I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock, not Peter, but the confession of what he said, on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And I never quite got that. But in the context of the church, now it makes sense. This is not a call to make demands of heaven, like for bags of money or rebukes against Satan, as a charismatic interpretation would suppose. And people do that with that text. Whatever you bind in heaven, bound on earth, bound in heaven. I'm binding money, or I'm going to bind Satan. And that is not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the church. This is the context of Christ building his what? His church. He said, on this confession, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And by the way, what you bind here will be bound there, and what you loose here will be loosed there. This is the context of vesting the authority as God's commissioned agency with Christ's authority. Saying, what you do as the church, as my ordained church, that is my authority exerted on the earth. Amen? That's good. It's not for these weird charismatic appeals about gaining power over heaven. That's not what you're doing. You're exerting Christ's authority. See Matthew 18:18. Two chapters later, the same verse appears when Christ talks, and he's talking in that context of church discipline. So go to your brother. If he doesn't listen, take another brother. If he doesn't listen, tell it to the church. And then he says, whatever you bind or loose, will be so in heaven. He's vesting the church with authority. The implication is an endowment of spiritual authority within the church, that heaven has entrusted the church with authority over spiritual matters. Heaven, pastors and congregation, heaven is on your side. When you render judgments, when you administer spiritual oversight, heaven is with you. That's good. And that speaks to the value of the local church. Christ himself constructed the church. He vested the church with authority, and the earthly head is the pastors. See also the role defined in Acts chapter 6, right? When the church was just starting out in the book of Acts, you had the 12 apostles in Jerusalem. They summoned the full number of the disciples. And they said, because some of the widows were getting overlooked in the food distribution. So the apostle said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So appoint some men, which is kind of the forerunner of the deacons, to take care of the physical welfare, take care of the widows. We have to preach. We are commissioned to preach. Our job is to exert the authority of Christ on earth through the shepherding of the body. Listen now. Elders are commissioned and empowered to preach what you need to hear. That's why we go, to hear a word from the Lord, meaning biblical instruction from faithful pastors under the authority of Christ, who is the chief shepherd. This is our compass, our rudder, our source of knowledge, and informs our experience, not impulse or feelings or baseless conjecture or whims or, well, this is what this verse means to me. That's not how we do Bible. The verse means something, and we go to our shepherds to receive that instruction and then to carry that out and disciple others. And then you hear a further objection, but wait, I don't need anyone to teach me. I don't have to come across that. This is a thought process. I don't need anyone to teach me because the Bible says so, and I have got YouTube. And they actually quote 1 John 2 out of context, which says, I'm reading to you, it says, you don't need anyone to teach you. Now, but they yank that verse out of context. That context in 1 John 2 is a rebuttal to the false gospels that were being preached by the spirit of Antichrist. And that was, in context, a statement on God's Holy Spirit of truth. That when you have the Holy Spirit, you have truth. They don't have truth. The Antichrist doesn't have truth. You've got the truth as one anointed with the Spirit of God. That was the context. Not don't teach. Or you don't need people to teach. Otherwise, why would John have written the letter? So it doesn't make any sense to apply it that way. So to this I respond, the Bible preaches the need for preaching. The Bible doesn't say that you don't need teachers. The Bible says you do need teachers. Do you not see the whole sense of the book of Titus, which we just did a little quick survey of? These people need instruction. All of us, myself included, pastors included, need instruction. And Paul says in Titus, furthermore, do not let them reject your instruction. As a pastor, give the instruction. And to Timothy, in another book to a young pastor, he said, do not let them look down on you because you're young. Teach them. They need it. How about all of Paul's writings in his epistles, all through Corinthians? And yet, we in this culture come to the local church as though we've got it all figured out. Really? I still don't. And I'm so thankful for pastors. You know, but in my flesh, I absolutely have come that way. Plenty of times in my flesh, especially as a younger man, I got it all figured out. No. That's why you go every Sunday. Because we don't, and we need pastors to teach us. How about these guys? How about the Bereans, right? In the book of Acts. Did not the noble Bereans, who were called noble, search the scriptures and subsequently spurn the authority of Paul? Is that what they did? No. They subsequently received the authority of Paul. They were like, he's right. And then they accepted it and placed themselves under it. That was good. And they were called noble. Noble Bereans submitted to the authority of apostolic preaching in Acts 17. Are you better than them? Be warned, young Christian. You spurn the God-ordained authority and spirit-driven instruction of your local church pastors to your own spiritual ruin. To your own spiritual ruin. I'll address the YouTube pastors in a little bit. All right. That's one, the church preaches. Number two, the church sanctifies. That's the second function of the church. That is the primary task of helping people put off sin and grow in holiness. That's what the church does. Sanctify means make holy, or said more simply, the church cuts sin out of your life and makes you godly. Or said another way, the church holds people accountable. Holds you responsible for keeping faith, listen, with Christ, keeping faith with his word, keeping faith with his people, keeps you from straying and getting out of line and falling away. This is the purpose, is it not, of baptism, public profession, and then membership, covenant accountability. I've married Christ, and I now marry this local congregation. And now you're held accountable. It's a restraint on sin. The church, you see, points out sin and keeps you accountable to flee from sin and repent. Notice in Titus, Jesus, what we just read, gave himself to redeem us from wickedness, purify us. Later, Paul tells Titus to remind the people too, and the text lists righteous acts to do and sin to avoid. And then he lists former sins of the people, then later says, stress these things so that the Christian and the church members may be careful to do what is good. So through the teaching, the function of the church is to sanctify, to put off sin. The church is there to assist in the progress of sanctification by calling out sin and directing your obedience. See also Matthew 18, what I referenced earlier. If the professing Christian or church congregant refuses to listen, if a brother refuses to listen to a group of people pointing out sin, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. And I'm not reading the whole passage, but that passage is saying is if someone's in sin, it's the job of the church to point it out. Even to publicly tell the entire church if that's necessary. And so here, we have stumbled on a major function of the church, a fine biblical art that has been lost, and that is called this, administering church discipline. Man, we went to an Equip conference, did the thing on a local church, and halfway through it, the big massive point is we need to discipline people more in the church. Yes! If we're going to talk about the local church, we're going to talk about the function of the church. The function of the church is to preach, and the second function is to get rid of sin. And when sin comes in, you have to discipline the sin. Rescinding membership, and expelling an individual because of unrepentant public sin is church discipline. And to our discredit, no, very few churches do it anymore due to a softening of conviction and the fear of man. What is the point of church discipline? To be mean to someone. Incorrect answer. That is not the point of church discipline. Church discipline is a corrective measure to restore the brother to spiritual health and protect the flock. A man's committing adultery, refuses to repent, and so it's very kind to him to say, oh, off you go, grab a seat. It's fine that you're cheating on your wife. No, that's hateful. The loving thing, and I don't mean like indirectly loving, like the actual loving thing, say, you need to not stop committing adultery. You cannot leave your wife. And if you continue on a path of self-destruction and spiritual ruin, we will expel you from the church for the purpose of you coming to your senses and coming back and being restored to your wife and to Christ, lest you find yourself not only in temporal ruin, but eternal ruin. That's much more loving. Question?
Are you doing questions?
Oh, we could. Sure, yeah. It's a small room. No. Yeah.
I've heard their response then when you they're like, the best place for them to be is in church, and then you're kicking them out of church. So then what's like the argument against that?
That's a great question. Let me hold that. Hopefully I think we will have time. So let me, because there's good answers, but I'll take too long. I got to think it through. Great question. Yes. Don't forget that. Okay. All right. All of this that we're talking about is sanctification. It's resisting the encroachment of sin in people's lives and encroachment into the church, making the sheep more holy. Now, particular to your circumstances as single adults, let me be a little more emphatic about the spiritual threats in your life from sin and the role that the church plays in arresting your sinful impulses and moving you toward holiness, okay? How does the church arrest your sinful impulses as a young man or woman? The church, listen now, is vital to you young men because you are rebellious and worldly. And so I was and am. Young men are rebellious and headstrong and worldly and cowardly and will take the first moment they get a break to ditch authority and go live a just flagrantly rebellious lifestyle. But Titus says this, teach the young men to be self-controlled. You need to be subordinated men under spiritual headship. You know, in 1 Peter 5, after Peter taught on the pastoral calling and function in 1 Peter 5, he writes this in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. It is for a young man's spiritual gain to put aside his rebellious spirit and to place himself under spiritual headship to ward off sin in his life. Okay? The church is vital to you young women because young women are impressionable. I looked up the word fickle in the dictionary, in the thesaurus, and I got changeable, flighty, temperamental, unpredictable, unstable, volatile. And in love, I say this, In love, ladies, you know that. If this doesn't, all those words describe very often the predicament of young ladies in our culture. Ladies, we need an anchor. So you need spiritual headship in your life to ground you and anchor you. Anchor you from a dad to a husband to a pastor. It's good. Titus says the younger women must be trained to be self-controlled and pure and busy at home and subject to husbands. That's good. So the church brings a sanctifying influence into your lives, young adults, particular to your needs. Be a member of a church for your spiritual good. Okay, so that is the first two things of the function of a local church, is it preaches the word and it sanctifies. Preaching, sanctification. The third function of the local church that we see in Titus, the church serves. So the church preaches, the church sanctifies, and the church serves. This is the primary task of meeting physical needs. This is, ready, impacting the world, being the hands and feet of Christ. And the Bible says it this way in Matthew 5. You, Christians, church, are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything. You, Christians, are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So, what are we drawing out of the text? We are the salt. What does that mean? The metaphor. We, like salt improves a plate of food, right? We improve the earth by being the preserving and flavoring mechanism. Or said another way, we are the repository of truth, goodness, and righteousness that brings forth these virtues into the world for good. We bring righteousness into the world. We bring truth. We bring peace. We bring charity into the world. And we are light. We accomplish the good works of heaven to minister to the world, and we call the nations to repentance. What heaven intends for the world, the good that it intends, we bring it. It comes through us, and then we call the nations to repentance. Wherever we go, the light goes. For time's sake, I'm not going to read Philippians 2, but it's a great one. We shine to a crooked and twisted generation, it says in Philippians 2. The church was the only entity in the Bible given the Great Commission in Matthew 28. The local church is the means of fulfilling it. So all of this means, now listen, God's sending organization is the local church. The local church. God created one world-impacting, world-changing organization, and it's not the Peace Corps, and it's not CREW. It's the local church, CREW being Campus Crusade for Christ. And I love Campus Crusade for Christ. I was involved. But things like that come under the preeminence and the authority of the local church first. And with due respect to CREW, they always, at least at Rutgers, did a local church night once a semester to get students connected. And I thought it was great. That's exactly what students need to hear, that this is not church. You need a church. Ask yourself, who was God's promise given to? Was God's promise in Matthew 16 given to parachurch organizations? A parachurch is like CREW or like a something, a para meaning over, like a grand collection of Christians in some sort of movement, which have their place and usefulness. But was God's promise given to parachurch organizations? No, he said in Matthew 16, on this rock, what Peter said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church, is what he's talking about. The beauty and strategy of the plan is brilliant because the local church, now listen, the local church is everywhere, permanent, pervasive over the earth, and incorruptible because the headship always remains who? I know, that was a weird sentence, right? I actually like the sentence, but I said it too fast. Let me read it again. The church is everywhere, permanent, and pervasive over the earth, and incorruptible, because the headship of the church will always remain Christ himself. It's not a CEO of an organization. There's no other para organization over the church. She's the top. So how do you support worldwide missions? How do you feed the poor? How do you care for the widow and orphan? How do you educate the culture? How do you transform a civilization? You start at the local church. As an example, so much of my ministry is done for so many reasons that I could list. But one of them, quite honestly, is for my nation. I'm very patriotic. I love my country, and I see rapid deterioration. And to that I say, we need reform. But the only true reform and restoration of a godly heritage is through the what? Through the gospel, which is brought to bear upon the culture through what? The church. That's how you change a culture. I mean, we have a unique experience in America. This is in my notes, but we really see it play out from like that whole Plymouth Rock thing, right? This country was birthed out of the local church. It's amazing. That is exactly what you're supposed to see, that the local church is the center, and the culture comes out of that. And so if you want to reform the culture, you've got to do it through your local church. You want to change America? You want to change America? Join a local church. There is a grave epidemic in the youth culture of supplanting, listen, the local church with broad organizations that have not been commissioned directly by Christ to maintain spiritual oversight over your soul. These broad organizations were not commissioned to exercise oversight over your soul like your pastors were. Please note the text that Pastor Jim expounded this morning if you were here. He said, the church has given gifted leaders to prepare God's people for works of service. Leaders to prepare God's people for works of service. Say it again. Gifted leaders who preach to prepare God's people for works of service. There. There's your ecclesiology. That's the local church. That's how you change the world, through the local church. All right, let me give you some points of application.